Well, this evening, over, 100 million people will watch a three-hour-plus game where the ball is actually in play for about 15 to 20 minutes and eat a bunch of food and all that good stuff. This is one of the few, I think, unifying cultural events we have left, it feels like. Not even TV shows anymore, because everything's on different streaming sites and all that stuff. But the Super Bowl, we can get down with that as a whole country, it feels like. So these two teams have, right, they've made it through a grinding season, and now they face each other in one final game to determine who the champion will be. And then what will happen afterwards is that the winning team will go home, and in the city that they're from will throw, a few days later, a parade through the streets, right, celebrating their victory. San Francisco or Kansas City will have had a victory, and so there will be a celebration. Judges 4 and 5 that we're in this morning actually works kind of the same way. Meaning chapter 4 is a story of victory, and chapter 5 is a victory celebration. Not over a football game that has no eternal significance, and you'll have to Google next year, who was in that game last year? You won't even remember. I didn't. But victory celebration over divine deliverance. What we see here in our text this morning is a great act of divine deliverance that highlights the power and faithfulness of God and leads the people of God to sing of his victory. And for us, this story points us to God's ultimate delivery this morning. And it should also lead us to rejoice and sing of his victory in his son. And not only that, but as we go through the text, we'll see it should give us confidence to engage in his mission with greater zeal in order that his name might be known in all the earth. And so my main point this morning is that we should have great confidence in our mighty God and therefore engage in his mission with zeal for his glory. Now we're going to look at this passage today in two major sections, the story, chapter 4, the song, chapter 5. And I want you to keep just one thing in mind as we go through. So chapter 4 is going to have several subpoints. Chapter 5 will not. But before we get into the story, I want you to just keep this kind of on the back burner, in the back of your mind, that there's a different Old Testament story that lies behind the one we have here in Judges. And it is actually the story of the Exodus, specifically chapters 14 and 15 of that book. All right? Chapter 14, the crossing of the Red Sea. Chapter 15 is the song of Miriam and Moses, who sing of the Lord's victory, right? And of God's deliverance of his people. This part of Judges follows that same pattern intentionally so. And so we're gonna draw out what it's telling us there as we go through. Here we have another deliverance that is like that first one. So let's begin, because we have a lot of ground to cover, a lot of text. So we're going to begin in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, which is sort of a prologue to the narrative. Here we go again. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So you can see, here we go again. How frustrating are the Israelites, huh? I mean, again. But you know what I thought of? Isn't it true that to some extent we find this word again alive and well in our own life? If we're honest, there are sins that we feel like we commit again and again and again. What a sad but relatable word. And it's very frustrating as well. And as one writer points out, there's a certain monotony to sin, right? Something that begins often as feeling like you're, thrilling. It's thrilling. It's like driving in the fast lane, becomes an old rut, right? We get to a point where you say, why am I doing, thinking, saying this again? Even though our struggle with sin continues, and we all in this room have different sins that we are more inclined toward, right? Some of us struggle with sins that others of us honestly don't think about. Like, that's not our struggle. We should be thankful to God that when the Holy Spirit came into our heart and regenerated us, he gave us spiritual life. He broke the chains of sin. This gives us hope that though we can identify with the word again, it is not the defining word of our life. Instead, words like sanctification, progressive growth and holiness, that is all that means, now define us. Passages like Romans 6:20-22, where Paul says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at? Were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Listen to him. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. This is our new reality. Praise God. It still requires us to present our members, as Paul says, to righteousness, to fight against sin, but it is not a hopeless fight. By God's grace, the word again can become a less repeated reality in our life. Not perfection, but progress. And when we as God's people do fail again, we have this great promise. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. See also here how the heart of the people of Israel is exposed. Once the external restraints of that judge is gone, the people again do evil, right? After Ehud died, right? Tells you that right in verse 1. They go right back to it. You know, there is something wrong when right behavior is solely dependent on external circumstances, pressures, and outside pressures in leadership. This reveals that there is no internal change in the people. And I just want to say that it is instructive for us today to remember that true Christianity is not us just acting Christianly because of our surroundings or because we live in a Christian culture or we grew up in the church. And so there, you know, we understand the expectations of us. As Dale Ralph Davis, one of my commentators, says, he says, genuine salvation consists not of giving glowing testimonies, but in departing from evil. Not in relating glorious experiences with God, but in living a consistent life. Right? So we see that the people are not really changed internally. It's just these judges do have some effect for a time, but then once the restraints are all off, what's really in their heart is exposed. So Israel has begun the cycle again, and as a result, the Lord sells them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. And about 100 years earlier, Joshua had defeated another Jabin, or Jabin, however you want to say it, tomato, tomato, at Hazor, which you can see in Joshua 11. We don't know the relationship between the two, but there's enough difference to know these have to be different historical events. And Jabin's right-hand man, Sisera, is mentioned here as he will be important later. Once again, the people are led to cry out in verse 3, and we get two important details here. First, they cry out because the oppressor had 900 chariots of iron. This is a massive force, and it is echoing to us, it should echo to us, Exodus 14:7, where we're told Pharaoh, in going after the people, took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. All right, so this is, another massive, oppressive army with advanced warfare. All right? In addition, it says he oppressed the people cruelly. It's almost as like if they're in slavery all over again. Now, I'm not sure if the he here is a reference to the king or to Sisera. Ultimately, they work together. But it is Sisera who's going to take center stage for the rest of the narrative. So he's a cruel man. This enemy appears invincible to the Israelites. And notice the time of oppression has increased. So at first with Othniel, it was 8 years, 18 with Ehud, and now it is, now we're up to 20. Now it won't continue that way necessarily, but at least at the beginning, their time of their oppression continues to get longer. The evil of the people has led them to this place, and now they cry out in desperation. And Yahweh, because he is faithful to his people, hears their cry for help. But how he chooses to deliver them is once again going to be somewhat surprising to us. So let's begin reading in verses 4 to 10, a hesitant general and a heroic woman. It says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country from Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.' Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him." Now, there are multiple interesting points to highlight here. First, we're introduced to Deborah, who is a prophetess and is judging Israel at this time. Now, there is some precedent for a female prophet, and I think you're supposed to see her in line with Miriam from Exodus 15. But Deborah's role as a judge is a surprise, because nowhere else before or after do we find a woman functioning in such a leadership role in Israel. And we see that she is functioning as what we usually think of as a judge. It seems like she's making actual judicial decisions, and she's also giving them God's word, of course, because she's a prophetess. But she is not engaging in military actions like the other judges do and will to come in this book. Again, her role as a prophetess connects her to Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. Now, I must stress, I do not have time to get into all the intricacies of using this passage for women in ministry and all of those things, okay? But I want to stress that Deborah is not doing anything wrong here, per se. If anything, she's a light in the darkness in the time of Israel. God is using Deborah, and I mean, she summons Barak and gives him assurance from Yahweh. However, I do think we are supposed to ask the question, where are all the men of Israel? The text doesn't criticize Deborah, and I'm not criticizing her either, but I don't believe we're supposed to see this as the ideal. That she is leading is supposed to, I think, show the weakness of leadership in Israel. That might offend our sort of modern sensibilities, but what we see next helps confirm this, for she actually recruits Barak to step up and deliver God's people, right? She doesn't say, "I'm going to lead this army, you know, into battle." She says, "You need to step up. Let's go." Right? She summons him and she tells him, "Has not the Lord God commanded you? Go and gather, you know, go gather your men, and that I will draw out Sisera." So this is God talking. "I will draw him out to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and troops and give him into your hand." Now, Barak is from the tribe of Naphtali, and his name means lightning. However, he's kind of anything but a firebolt in his response in verse 8. Right? He says, "Sir, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now, some contest, see, and they contest this because you see Barak in Hebrews 11. So they're going to say, no, this is actually an expression of faith. And I disagree with that. I do not think you're supposed to take it as Barak, right in this instance, I think, if anything, he's expressing hesitance. I think we're supposed to take this negatively at first. He's been given assurance through Deborah that God himself will go with him. I will draw out Sisera. I will give him into your hand. And Barak's response is a conditional statement. Well, if you go, I go. If you won't, I'm not. I do not think we should see this initially as an act of faith, but an act of hesitancy. He won't go unless Deborah is holding his hand, so to speak. And we're actually going to see more mothering coming in the story. In fact, I think verse 9 helps confirm this when she says back to him, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. The glory Barak should have gotten for himself will go to a woman, and it will be surprising who that woman is. Now, having said this, we must remember that Barak is in the hall of faith, right? He's in Hebrews 11:33. So when we see him gather his army, as he does here in verse 10, and then in verse 14, he actually goes into battle, I do want to say clearly, the man is acting in faith. Though he is initially hesitant, Barak has a change of heart and he steps up. May I just say, maybe some of us in our own families, in our own churches, especially men, we need to step up to what God has called us to be spiritual leaders. Let's continue in verses 11 to 16, where we see the Lord give victory to his people. You know what? Actually, let me stop. Let me go back. There are stories in Christian history. You can think of Spurgeon, Augustine. Their mothers played huge roles in their life, right? They were immensely influential. And so I do not want to downplay that at all. But I am saying that men who follow Jesus, you should be leading your families. You should not be sort of offloading it onto your wife. Your wife has a great role to play, but she shouldn't be doing it alone. Okay, that's it. Let's move. verses 11 to 16, the Lord's victory. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Now, we start off getting this seemingly random verse. It seemingly has nothing to do with where we're going. But it has given us some important information that will become important in just a few minutes, okay? But what's important to know is that Heber the Kenite lives near Kadesh, which is in the vicinity of where this battle is taking place, or at least not too far away. Let's keep going. When Sisera, verse 12, was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Now, there's a lot that could be said here, but here's the fact that matters most. The Israelite victory is ultimately accomplished by God himself. From Deborah's words in verse 14 to in verse 15, us being told the Lord routed Sisera. It doesn't say Barak routed Sisera. The Lord has won the battle for his people. By the way, it is interesting that this battle is won against an army with hundreds of iron chariots when we were told back in Judges 1:19 concerning Judah that the Lord, it said in verse 19 there, the Lord was with Judah and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Chariots of iron are nothing to God. That again confirms that something else was going on in the beginning stages of the Judges narrative of faithlessness of the people. And in chapter 5, we'll get a bit more information as to how God exactly did this in the battle. But here we have Barak live up to his name, storming down from Mount Tabor, with his men in routing Sisera's army, ultimately because the Lord routed Sisera. Verse 15, or literally, it literally says in verse 15, he threw them into confusion, which again points you back to the Exodus event when Pharaoh's army gets very confused when they begin to pursue the people. All right. However, Sisera himself is still on the loose. And that's where we're going next. A smashing success. I just couldn't pass up the pun. If you don't know what I mean, you'll see it. In verses 17 to 22. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Thanks for just confirming that. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Now, the relevance of that seemingly random verse 11 comes back into play here about Heber the Kenite, right? A seemingly meaningless event like Heber moving to this new place reminds us, I think, about the meticulous providence of God. Heber moves to the very place he needs to be in order for his wife, Jael, to then be right where she needed to be to receive and then to take out Israel's oppressor. One writer says with wit, not even Heber's U-Haul was outside of Yahweh's plan. And do you realize that the Lord works the same in your life? I mean, you can look back now and upon reflection, see how God was working in ways and in situations that at the time seemed unrelated to anything else. And that you didn't even notice at the time. Yet God put all these circumstances together to save you or to do something profound in your life. Now, yes, there are situations where we don't always get that amount of clarity. Let's just be honest about that. But there are times when we do. You might even be thinking about a situation in your life right now. Brothers and sisters, God's providence in your life is, to use a kind of a big word, meticulous, right? Meaning he misses nothing, no detail. There's nothing outside of his providence. Now, yeah, that raises questions and tensions, but as I always say, I don't have time to deal with those right now. So it is biblically true, though. If you truly believe this, not just as a doctrine, intellectually, but down in your soul, you will have a balm to soothe your fear, knowing the Lord is over everything. There is no such thing as chance or luck. The world is not governed by impersonal fate, but all things come to pass by God's wise providence. Second, if you truly believe this, you will be thankful to God for all the things, all the good things that happen in your life. You will be able to say with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now, to help you geographically, Barak goes west, okay? And so he goes west in pursuit of the army. So he's off the screen for most of this, right? Sisera goes east and ends up in Heber's tent because he believes he can find refuge there. It seems that Heber has made some sort of treaty with the king of Canaan or something. There's peace between them. But to our surprise, not even Heber is there, only his wife, Jael. And see how disarming she is, right? "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. do not be afraid, right? The way it's portrayed, actually, you know, especially she gives him some milk, tucks him in, right? It's like, don't worry, mommy's here for you. Another mothering, right? And don't miss this. This cruel man, Sisera, is being portrayed as a wimp. This commander has abandoned his troops and is hiding in the tent, in this tent, being given a glass of milk, tucked in with a warm blankie, and begging this woman not to tell anyone a man is in her tent, which is true because he's a little boy. At least that's how he's acting. Now, in case you're wondering why she gives him milk when he asks for water, there's a lot of, I don't know. Yet some speculate that potentially she's already showing subtly that she's not, you know, she's not going to comply with Sisera's request to her. It's interesting that both women in the story, it seem, at least initially, braver than the men of the story. So with a tummy full of milk and tucked in tight, and having given Jael a command to tell no one he's here, Sisera, I mean, he's exhausted from battle, right? He probably pretty much faints, right, at this point. He closes his eyes, he goes to sleep. Sisera thinks he's in control, but this woman has her own plan in mind. Now, what happens next is described in gruesome detail, and it's worth just going over again. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him, right? She wanted to be gentle about it at first, at least, and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. As Deborah prophesied, Sisera has fallen into the hands of a woman. This would be a humiliating way for Sisera to die, by the way, in his culture, right? To have been killed by a woman. We're going to see that again later when a man's head is crushed in the book of Judges by a woman, dropping a big stone on it. This book is just endlessly violent and somewhat entertaining at the same time. So now this is all done, right? And now Barak comes, and you might think at first, he might think at first, like, oh, you know, she says, here, the man's in here who you want. He might be thinking, I'm going to take this dude out. I'm going to complete the mission. But all he sees when he walks in is a dead corpse, right? Barak has, in fact, lost the honor that he was supposed to have due to his initial hesitancy. The honor, surprisingly, though, is not Deborah's either. It is Jael, a Kenite. She's not even an Israelite. But like Rahab, she cast her lot with the Israelites in her actions. At least on a human level, the honor is hers. Ultimately, though, as we look at the epilogue to the story in verses 23 to 24, we see that glory belongs to Yahweh himself, right? To God be the glory. So it says, final two verses. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So just as God initially sold the Israelites into the hand of the Canaanites, the king, who subdued them, that's what it says in the beginning, so he subdued Jabin when it was time. The credit and glory for all of this goes to God himself. God is the hero of this story. He promised Barak victory at the beginning of the passage, and he brought it to completion. The author would be disappointed if you left thinking this story is about Deborah and Barak, or Barak and Sisera, or Sisera and Jael. It is about God, who fights for his people and wins the victory. And the deliverance we see here in this story then leads to the song. When God's people experience his deliverance, they can't help but sing. So now we're going to quickly walk through the song of Deborah and Barak, and I'll stop periodically. We're going to hit this in large chunks, and then, you know, because it's long. So this song is largely recounting poetically what has just happened, and it actually adds some details. So it's difficult to break up, so we're just going to move through it in some parts. Again, the overall point of the song, to give praise to Yahweh for what he has done. Verses 1 to 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. So Deborah begins with a call to worship, right? Calling the people to bless God for his deliverance, and she'll do so again in verse 9. However, in verses 4 and 5, she speaks in very anthropomorphic terms, right, as if God is marching from somewhere, of coming from Seir, and the earth trembling, and rain, and the mountains quaking. She mentions Sinai. The point of this is to say, it's like a great storm is happening when the Lord came to fight for his people. And it shows us three things. First, it is a polemic against the Canaanite god Baal, or Baal, who is the storm god. In their mind, Baal, he's the king of the storms and lightning and all those things. So it shows that he's nothing. The true ruler over the storms is Yahweh, over everything. Second, in using imagery from the Exodus, like Sinai, Deborah's making the point that the same God who once mightily delivered his people there is now doing it again in his defeat of Jabin and Sisera. Third, this initial image of a storm is going to be relevant in 19 to 21 when it seems that basically what took those iron chariots out was a great rainstorm that caused some sort of flooding and made those chariots pretty much inoperable, right? So the God of Moses, who delivered his people at the Red Sea, revealed himself at Sinai, is still alive and well doing the same thing now. Verses 6 to 8. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? Now, these verses basically tell you Israel was a mess during this time. You did not even want to go out onto the roads because they were so dangerous, right? How unsafe it was. Under their idolatry, Israel is not only oppressed, but falls into social decay. There are no village get-togethers, no neighborhood picnics. It's not safe. And they don't even have shields or spears, probably, which is why Shamgar had to, you know, pick up an ox goat. So this is how bad the situation was in Israel until the time of Deborah. She helped mother them, and some of the social fabric is restored. Verses 9 to 19. She says, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim to their roots, they marched down in the valley. Following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed behind the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. So sorry, that was verse 18. Here's her point. So verse 9 is another command to bless the Lord, to sing. Verse 10 to 11 is all about proclaiming what God has done, right? let me just tell you, the remedy to idolatry that results from forgetting is to faithfully remember what God has done for you and for us. But verses 13 to 18, just summarize, because you're seeing all these names and you're like, I don't know what that is, where that is, who these people are. What she is saying is that some of the tribes came out to fight. And then there's another whole group of tribes who just basically kept doing what they were doing. They were not concerned about helping out their fellow Israelites in the battle, right? Gilead, or Dan and Asher stayed home too. Reuben, he thought about it a long time, but he was like just watching the sheep, you know. But at least he thought about it, right? The greatest response came from Zebulun and Naphtali, and they are given the greatest honor. Let me point out something that we'll come back around to. Though Israel is delivered by Yahweh's mighty strength alone, his people are not to passively sit by. They are to actively participate in his work. And those who don't are called out here in this passage, verses 19 to 23. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought from their courses. They fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now this is a rousing stanza of how God defeated the enemy. Notice Barak is nowhere to be found. It's not about him. It seems that the language here is indicating the Lord defeated the Canaanites by using nature, the nature he rules over, against them, right? The so-called gods of Canaan who control the storms and the sun and the moon and the stars, they're nothing. But in stark contrast, it is the Lord alone who reigns, controlling everything. And what you see, so here's the picture. The people following Barak there on Mount Tabor. Sisera gathers his chariots near the river Kishon. And it seems like what happens all of a sudden is a great storm comes in, and the river, which was not, it was not very large, don't think Nile, you know, it floods. I don't know if this is like flash flooding, whatever it is. Something happens that causes it to become very muddy, and those chariots become pretty useless when it is incredibly muddy, right? They get caught up all in the wheels and, right? So what was once your greatest strength now becomes your vulnerability. That's why the people are all fleeing. And yet again, it connects us with what great event? The Exodus. Pharaoh's army being swallowed up by the Red Sea, getting stuck in the mud, right? Now here, they're not all flooded, you know, flooded necessarily, but it's the same thing. Now, let me just say in regards to verse 23, we don't know who Meroz is, only place in the Old Testament where these people or something are mentioned, but they are cursed for not participating. They may have been close to the battle and they just chose to not aid Israel. We don't know if they are Israelite or not. But in contrast to them is Jael, who is now spoken of next and is not cursed but blessed. In fact, we're going to see two women in verses 24 to 30. And this is a very interesting section. And then we're almost going to be done. She says, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, the tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Out of the window, she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed, she herself answers, have they not found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man? spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. Now, what we have here is 2 contrasting scenes with 2 contrasting women. The first is in the tent of Jael, where Sisera is killed, and the second scene is of his home. Jael is blessed because she crushes the head of Israel's enemy. We may have some questions about her motives, her actions, just as we did with Ehud. Their situations are actually very similar in the way that it happens. But nonetheless, the author gives us nothing to go on. Jael is an instrument ultimately in the hands of Yahweh, and as unorthodox as all of it seems, in the end, we cannot deny she is called blessed. Now, I want to say that maybe, you know, initially you can imagine being Sisera's mom. But I don't want you to feel bad for her, actually. Do you see what she says in verse 30? Why is my son late in coming home? Have they not found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man? Now, this is saying what you think it's saying. She is hoping that her son and his army are not home yet simply because they are dividing up the plunder, including the women, raping the women. The ESV captures her words well when it translates them pretty literally, a womb or two for every man. She has said this in a way that dehumanizes these women as only good for the sexual gratification they can offer to these warriors. So she's hoping her son is late because he's violating women. It's quite a, wow, good parenting. What she doesn't know is that her son actually lies dead at the feet of a woman, right? Her words are meant to be a telling comment on Canaanite culture. We're not meant to feel bad for her, nor for her son Sisera, who was a cruel and evil man. He made the lives of other women living nightmares, and now he has been brought down by one. Let's end with verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And there's the last final phrase of the cycle, and the land had rest for 40 years. The song summarizes with 2 appeals. First, that all of God's enemies would perish like the Canaanites do here, which we'll talk about that because I know it makes some of us uncomfortable. But for those who love the Lord, who live in covenant with him, it is asked that they will go forth in strength like the sun. The sad irony of this contrast is that Israel, throughout this book, they continue to live and act in a way that finds them becoming more like the Canaanites and an enemy of God and risking destruction. Again, that final clause, so we know we're at the end of the Deborah/Barak cycle. The land had rest for 40 years. So this concludes the story of Deborah and Barak. So what do we do with this? And how does this story ultimately prepare us and point us to Christ in his saving work? Well, I want to begin here by first looking backward from this event, here in Judges 4-5, and then I'm going to look forward from this event. So backward. I've already mentioned to you how this story and song give you deja vu of Exodus 14 and 15. And that, like I said, is intentional. It's not actually that hard to figure out once you see it. In both Exodus and here, the enemy thinks he has God's people right where he wants them, only for it to end with the Lord defeating their great army consisting of many horses and chariots by rendering them useless in floodwaters, let's say. In both accounts, the Lord goes out before and fights for his people, throwing their enemy into great confusion. Both accounts begin with a narrative and end with a song. Miriam and Moses sing Exodus 15, Deborah and Barak, Judges 5. And what are they singing about? The Lord's deliverance of his people, a mighty deliverance in which he himself acts and achieves victory. The enemy is vanquished, his people are free. This scene in Judges is yet another great deliverance by Yahweh for his people that calls back to the great deliverance of the Exodus. And now let's move forward, because this act of deliverance does in fact point us to our Savior. I want you to think about how Jael kills Sisera. What does she do? Verse 26 says, she struck Sisera. She crushed his head. Now, when you hear this, your ears should be ringing a little bit. Here you have a woman crushing the head of the enemy of God's people. I mean, even his name sounds like the hissing of a serpent. Sisera. This brings us back all the way back. This brings us all the way back again to Genesis 3:15, where God promises that there would be an offspring of the woman who would bruise or crush the ancient serpent's head. But what else does it say in that passage? That the serpent would bruise his heel. Which now brings us to the ultimate act of God's deliverance for his people, which is the sending of his son to deliver his people from their sins. You see, the people are free for about a generation in Judges 5. But they needed something better, as we've talked about over and over again so far. In the sending of his son, God drew out a far greater enemy than Sisera. In fact, it was the enemy that stood behind Pharaoh and Sisera, Satan himself. And our Lord Jesus, in his incarnation, went out to battle against this foe. I mean, think about it. The beginning of his ministry, he's tempted by him. The end of his ministry, Satan, I believe it's Luke's gospel, tells us explicitly, Satan goes into the heart of Judas. And Jesus goes out to battle against this foe and against all the powers of darkness, and he crushed the head of that ancient serpent. Not by piercing Satan's head to the ground, but by instead being nailed himself to a cross. Bearing the penalty for our sins by pouring out his own blood. And then on the third day, he rose again from the dead, victorious over sin and death, thus crushing the serpent's head. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father, shining like the sun in all of his glory. And now all of us who are in him by faith have been forgiven for our sins and delivered from the condemnation we deserved. We who are in him are on the winning side. But there's another side as well, and it's this. If you don't know him, if you have not turned away from your sins and trusted in him for the forgiveness of them, there is a coming day of judgment where you and all the other enemies of Christ will face eternal punishment. Verse 31 says what? So may all of your enemies perish, O Lord. That's not just applicable to back then, but to what is to come. These acts of judgments are forewarnings, because when Jesus Christ comes back, what is he going to do? What does the Bible say? He's going to come, and those who are his enemies will face his wrath. Yes, Jesus Christ has wrath. You can read 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10, Revelation 19. We were just in there, you know, a few months ago. They're intense stuff, and they are not usually how we like to think about Jesus, meek and mild. But he is coming back, and those who have rejected him will face final justice by him. Right? And when he comes back, he will destroy sin and evil once and for all. But now, look at the rest of verse 31 of Judges 5. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. Some translations say, for those who love him, shine like the sun. Jesus shines bright in all of his glory, and for those who are called his friends, for those who love him, they will partake in that same glory and will have rest, not for 40 years, but for all eternity. So the question, before I get to some application, the question is really simple. Do you love him? Do you love Jesus Christ? If your answer right now is no this morning, then he offers himself to you to come to him and experience the forgiveness of your sins by believing in him. You don't have to perish because the Son can deliver you from your sins. You can be called his friend today by trusting in him and have assurance that when he comes back, he will deliver you once and for all, transform you to shine like the sun in that new body he's going to give you, and give you eternal rest. Why in the world, if you know what awaits those who reject him, would you continue persisting in your sinful ways today? Friend, I and nobody else in this room want you to perish. Come to Christ. Speak with myself or another member of this church if you want to know more about what it means to follow Jesus this morning. And church, brothers and sisters, let me leave you with just a couple applications. Just indulge me for a few more minutes, as you do every week. First, and most simply, let me encourage you to sing about your salvation based on Judges 5. I mean that pretty literally. Exodus 15, Judges 5, the people of God, you know, the two people are leading it, Miriam and Moses, Barak and Deborah, but there's a sense in which it is a communal song. And I would just say to you that, you know, we also have the Psalms, which are basically just the songbook of the people of God. And yet, church, the salvation we have experienced is so much better. Jesus Christ has crushed the head of the serpent, who can no longer make accusations against us and condemn us. We are no longer in bondage to the prince of the power of the air doing his bidding. We are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but have been made alive and raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Don't you remember what God has saved you from in your own life? Specific sins that once owned you. The fact that you were a child of wrath, as Ephesians 2 again says, heading for hell and worse, and for the most part, indifferent to it for a long period. Think about what God has done in your life. This is why Christians are a singing people. I mean, what are some of us doing when we start singing and we're acting like there's a sign on the screen that says, please whisper, you know? I mean, I know for my part, I probably annoy Jim with how loud I am. He's probably trying to hear himself and he can hear me. But some of you need to pipe up. If you're not always on tune, just be, okay, just not too loud. But and some of you might even, you know, you want to be a little bit more expressive, not like running around expressive, but like raise your hand or something. But some of you, you're scared because you're like, what are other people going to think of me? Who cares? Who cares? When I get off the stage and we sing our final songs, if you're someone who typically suppresses yourself out of pride or fear, especially men, I always got to push the men because you're very tempted to be a bump on a log when we sing. I want you to sing and engage in the singing. If you have experienced the amazing salvation found in Jesus Christ, how can you not sing his praises? Second, thank you. Got a couple amens. See, we're getting there. You can, you know, thank you, Jim. Second, and going to our main point, engage God's mission with zeal. And I want to apply this in two ways. First, wage war against your own sin. Part of God's purpose in saving you and setting you apart as holy, that's why you're now called a saint, is in order that you would become holy in practice. Sanctification requires effort. Yes, it is a spirit-empowered effort, but it doesn't just happen. Paul tells us in Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Though it is by the Spirit, it is not the Spirit who is commanded to put to death the deeds of the body. Christians are. Hebrews 12:13, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. My point is this, there's a battle going on daily in all of us that we must engage in our own souls. We have been saved by grace, but the grace that saves also enables us to fight our sin. As the author Dallas Willard once famously said, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Don't get those things confused. Christians, therefore, work hard, strive, and toil not to earn grace, but because they have experienced it. If you are under the impression that being saved by grace means you can live however you please, you do not understand Christianity well at all, and you may not, frankly, be one. Brothers and sisters, do not be blind or numb to the truth that you must ready yourself for battle every day with your own remaining sinful desires and temptations. This is a part of maturing in Christ. Let us continue to take in the scriptures, prayer, and have a deep and consistent fellowship with God's people. These are all very ordinary ways in which God grows us and preserves us. And then the second way, my last point, second way we engage in God's mission with zeal is by being active in spreading the news of his victory. Notice in the text how even though God is the one doing all of the delivering, he still calls his people to be active in participating. Moroes, whoever they are, they're cursed because it says explicitly, verse 23, they did not come to the help of the Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't need help, but he allows you to help. And God calls his people to actively participate in his work in order that he might be glorified. And it will involve risk, potentially. You know, maybe there's someone in your life that you feel burdened to share the truth of Christ with, but you are so fearful that you keep your mouth shut. And don't do that. Let me first just say that to many of you, you are engaging in the mission of God, through this church to the best of your ability, ready for God to use you as he sees fit. But the Song of chapter 5 also rebukes those who don't participate. Remember how several of the tribes were blasted for staying out of the fight? That should not be any of us in this room. If you're a member here at SBCC, especially, don't be like Dan and Asher, seeming indifferent to the fact that their fellow Israelites were at war, right? Let me just speak to you for a minute, hopefully with a tone of loving correction. Maybe you show up every couple of weeks or, you know, on average 3 out of 4 and whatever, but you're kind of indifferent to what's going on, content with like a very low level of involvement, both on Sundays, but like outside of this as well. Just really wanting to come and hear the word and then go back to your week. That should not be so. You know, I don't want a church where we fit the stereotype. I don't use this phrase around here, and you know, where 20% of the people do 80% of the work. I don't want to be a church like that. We shouldn't be a church like that. Some of us members need to be pressed to step up, to not be unengaged in the life of the church, whether it be through serving or just simply getting to know other members, like our brothers and sisters that we will be with for like eternity and that we're here with now. Brothers and sisters, we are engaged in a spiritual war. We exist to reach people with the gospel because heaven and hell hang in the balance for many people in our community. And we can have confidence as we seek to share the good news of Jesus with the lost, because God is in the business of delivering people from their sin and sending his spirit into them and igniting faith. Some of you are spiritual Eeyores, always so depressed about how indifferent everybody is around you to the truth of Christ, pessimistic that anyone will listen to you and come to faith, but you should not be. Yes, it can be discouraging. Yes, you might get a mean look or, you know, comments. I've been told to just like, please be quiet before, basically. I mean, it was a little nicer than that, but it was essentially what it was. Yes, you might receive a reaction of indifference, but God is still saving people. Some of you in this room who are here right now, who are in Christ now, were not a year or two ago. You were off living your life doing something else, and now you're here and you know Christ. So we should have confidence because God is still mighty to save and deliver people from their sins. So church, as we end our time today, let us see the great deliverance our God has won for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Our own deliverance in Christ should give us confidence as his people, and therefore we should be zealous for his mission to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to forward the mission of the church. And we do this until that final day comes when the Son of Man comes again on the clouds with glory, both to vanquish his enemies and end all evil, and to save his people, his friends, who will then shine like the sun. In all of this, God, is the one who receives all honor and glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. Lord, we thank you for this text in Judges that ultimately does, in fact, prepare us for the coming of Christ. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to live a perfect life that we failed to live, to die a death on the cross that we deserve to die, and raised him from the dead on the third day for our justification. Lord, in his person and work, he has crushed the serpent's head. And now his people are free. Our oppression to sin is over. Our bondage and slavery to the serpent's ways are done away with. Lord, help us to not just be thankful for this salvation, which we should be, but help us to engage in your mission with zeal to let others know about this salvation. Lord, we know that there is a very real spiritual battle going on in our own hearts, in our world, and yet we know the gospel has the power to set people free. And so, Lord, help us to leave this place confident of your might, confident that you are able to save even those who in our lives right now seem like they are the last people. They are the least likely candidate to be Christians. And yet, Lord, we know that your Spirit can change even the hardest heart. And so, Lord, help us to walk in your ways. Help us to be on guard every day. And Lord, help us to continually rejoice in the salvation we've been given. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.